Genesis chapter 44, beginning at verse 1. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money." And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses. And when they were gone out of the city, and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, Wherefore have you rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? Ye have done evil in so doing." And he overtook them, and he spake unto them these same words. And they said unto him, "Wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servants should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we have found in our sacks' mouths we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? With whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondmen." And he said, "Now also let it be according unto thy words. He and with whom it is found shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless." Then they speedily took down their sack, every man his sack to the ground, and opened every man his sack. And he searched and began at the eldest, and left at the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And then they rent their clothes, and laded every man his ass, and returned to the city. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto them, "What deed is this that you have done? Want ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine?" And Judah said, "What will we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found." Heavenly Father, we make the same confession, Lord, that what can we do to clear ourselves? Father, how can we justify ourselves in any way? We can't. And Lord, we declare that this day we are your servants. We ask that you would have your way in our lives, that, Father, even now, you would instruct us and teach us. Guide us, Lord. We commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, Joseph is still unknown to his brothers. They've seemingly gotten away from the fear of being jumped and robbed, having their donkey stolen and stuff. Joseph has tested them a little bit in the last chapter. He gave Benjamin, his youngest, his brother, a greater portion of the food and all that kind of stuff, and to test his brothers to see if they'd be jealous or not, and they seem to kind of pass that test. In verse 1 we read, "And he commanded the steward of the house, saying, Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth." Joseph commands that each man be given as much grain as they can carry, and also to restore their money back to them in their sack. If you're looking at Joseph as a type of Jesus, we can kind of see the typology here a little bit, that we can never repay the good that Jesus has done for us. You know, in John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says that, "I've come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly." And here these guys are, they bring their sacks empty looking for food, and Joseph just fills them up to overflowing, to the point where they probably couldn't barely even close them. And then he sticks their money back in the mouth of the sack and sends them away. Just like before when he went back, you know, with their own money, not even knowing it. Because we can't purchase our salvation. We can't purchase our redemption. Only Jesus can do that. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Why is that? Well, Paul gives us the answer, that no flesh should glory in his presence. When we stand before the Lord, we're not going to say, "Well, man, I got here by my bootstraps. You know, I put myself up. I did this. I did that. Not by my will, not by my ability, but purely by the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ." So we see that typology here in the very first verse. The next verse, verse 2, "And put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money. And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. And as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses." Joseph basically sets his brothers up. You know, the night before, he'd fed them dinner, and he put them in order and made it sound like, you know, he was able to divine and figure out, you know, who's who in the zoo. he has the silver cup stashed away in Benjamin's stuff. Silver is the metal of redemption. And it's interesting that this cup of redemption, if you will come back into play at the end of this chapter as they're drawn back and the result that comes from that. In verse 4, when they were gone out of the city and not yet far off, Joseph said unto the steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when thou dost overtake them, saying to them, wherefore have you rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divines? You've done evil in so doing." Joseph instructs his servant to pursue after them, and basically after he plants the evidence on them, you know, chases them down and says, "Hey, what are you doing with this cup?" You know, and basically they're brought back to this place of being guilty or being accused of this guilt. And then the brothers react. In verse 6, "And he overtook them, and he spake unto them these same words. And they said unto him, wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servant should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we found in our sacks' mouths we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? And whomsoever of thy servants be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondmen." And he said, now also let it be according to thy words. He with whom it is found should be my servant, and ye should be blameless. The servant indeed does catch up with these guys pretty quick. He accuses them. They, professing their innocence and believing it to be true, say, "You know what?" They make this kind of bold statement. "You know, whoever you find the cup with, you know, let him die. And the rest of us, we're going to be your slaves." It reminds me when Jacob was fleeing from his uncle Laban. And uncle Laban said, "Hey, you know, you've stolen my gods. My little gods have been carried away." And Jacob begins to profess, you know, his innocence. Unknown to him, that the little gods were stashed away in Rachel's stuff. And he gets pretty indignant. "Well, these guys have that same kind of thing. Hey, we didn't steal anything. What are you talking about? You know, check it out. In fact, you know, you can kill whoever you find it with," not knowing that it's stashed in Benjamin's stuff. And as the story goes on, I'm sure that they're concerned when they actually do find it. In verse 11, "And they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground, and opened every man his sack. And he searched and began at the eldest and left at the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they rent their clothes or tore their clothes and laid every man his ass and returned to the city." You know, being confident of their innocence, quickly they take down their sacks, start to empty them out, and one by one the search goes. And they start from the eldest, they go through 10 of the sacks or 10 of the, you know, donkey's stuff, and they're getting more and more confident as it goes on. They get the last one and think, "Man, this guy's going to be so sorry." And boom, they find it. Don't you hate that? I hate that when I've been in those arguments with people or with my wife or somebody, you know, and you just know you're right. And you're dialed in, and you're righteous, you know. Then someone says one little thing that tweaks everything. It's like, oh, it just shoots you down. And that's where these guys are. At the last second, it's found. And as they find it, you know, there's no mention of the fact that as they opened up these sacks, that each man found his money sitting at the top of the sack. They don't mention that here. They mention it the time before. But what that does, it makes each one of those brothers guilty, essentially, of being a thief, of not having paid for the stuff that they were getting. And it reminds me what Paul wrote in Romans 3:10. "As is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And so none of these guys makes any claim to innocence. They tear their clothes, which is symbolic of intense grief or mourning. Because what are they? They just made an oath. "Kill whoever you find it with, and we're going to come be your slaves." And they go, "We're your slaves." You know, "See you, Benjamin." You know, and they basically turn around and they're going to go back with the guy. You know, at dinner the night before, Benjamin received a larger portion of food than the rest of his brothers. And in a sense, Joseph was testing them to see if they still harbored the old jealousies, to see if they harbored the old resentments that he'd grown up with. And there's no mention of it. It's just that they drank and they were merry the whole night and everything was fine. Now they're once again being tested. And I don't think intentionally, because I think this whole thing with planting the cup in Benjamin's stuff is to separate Benjamin from his brothers, so he'll come back and be, quote-unquote, Joseph's slave. The rest of the guys will go on home, and then he can have fellowship with his brother. But in a sense, they are being tested. Their loyalty is being tested. Will they abandon their little brother to his fate and then go on home about their merry way? And the answer is no, they don't, because they go right back with him. In verse 14, and Judah said, and Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, if he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. As the brothers come back and they return to Joseph's house, they throw themselves down to the ground. Now, three or four times prior to this, we see that as Joseph's brothers come in, they bow down before Joseph. They make obeisance to Joseph. But it sounds kind of dignified. You know, it's almost like, you know, going into the royal court and, you know, the curtsy or whatever it is, you know. Did I do that good? Anyway, you know, they go in and somehow there's a sense of order to it. There's a sense of reverence, you know, as they bow down. Here, there's none of that. They walk in, they see Joseph, and they throw themselves on the ground in front of him. And they're basically begging for mercy. Because it's no longer just an opportunity to honor this man or pay attention to the usual protocols, if you will. Now they're actually begging for their lives. They're begging for the life of their brother. And in a proxy kind of a way, begging for the life of their father. Because later on they'll say, you know, the father's life is bound up with the son. And we know that Joseph's heart would be broken if the boys returned home without him. In verse 15, and Joseph said unto them, what deed is this that you have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? You know, did you think that you would get away with this? I mean, didn't I prove to you? I mean, I'm known throughout Egypt as the one that, you know, understands dreams and reveals secrets. And even last night I put you in the right order and all these different things. And, you know, didn't you think I would figure this out, that you couldn't steal it? You know, I got it going on. And the brothers will probably kind of believe in it because they're not getting away with much. You know, and every time is they're called on this stuff, but what's their defense? I mean, if they hadn't found the cup, they'd have a great defense. Or if the money hadn't been in their sacks, they'd have a decent defense. But they're guilty as charged, and they don't know how to get out of it. And it's interesting because when I was a cop, I had a lot of IA cases. And I was always blown away that I would get accused of stuff I didn't do and never get accused of the stuff I did do. You know, I mean, there were times when I should have gone to jail and all kinds of stuff, and I could have righteously been accused, but then that one never came up. It was always the one that somebody made something up that they argued about, and it's kind of the same thing with these guys. I mean, they were guilty about some things. You can go back and review the last several chapters and go, man, these guys are dirty. You know, but on this account, they seemingly are kind of like just victims. But God will use this to draw something out of them. God will use this to help them see what their real situation is. And it's awesome the way he does that. In verse 16, Judah said, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. What he's doing here is he's in a sense saying, you know what, we made an oath to be your servants, and here we are. We're your servants. You know, he also says, how shall we clear ourselves? He doesn't say, how can we clear Benjamin? He says, how can we clear ourselves? This is key. Because he's saying, you know what, we're not going to leave my little brother. We're not going to do to him, in a sense, what we did to Joseph so many years prior. And there's a bond that's between them now. They value their brother. They value what impact that's going to have on their father. And he says, God has found out the iniquity of thy servants. It's interesting because they know that they're innocent regarding the cup. I mean, they don't know how the cup got there, but, you know, here they are, they're pegged, right? But they know that they are guilty about the things they did with Joseph. The iniquity that they're speaking of is a reference back to the hatred for Joseph and having sold him into slavery. They're still hearing the anguished cries of their youngest brother as he begs for mercy not to be sold into slavery, not to be sent off to Egypt. That voice still haunts them. And it's interesting because guilt resulting from sin will cling to us. There's no way to get rid of it apart from dealing with it in a biblical way. Again, there's only two responses to sin. The first is rationalization, you know, and the second is repentance. The way to deal with guilt, the way to deal with all these things, is first to repent of it, to determine in your mind, in your heart, to turn around, to go the other way. I'm not going to do that anymore. And then secondly is confession. It's confessing it before God. I mean, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. But you know what else? It's also confessing it to the parties that were involved or the parties that were impacted by it. You know, I can privately confess my sin to God, and I do frequently, but it's those times when I walk up to a human being and say, you know what, my sin impacted you, and what I did was wrong. Will you please forgive me? There's a humility built into that, and it's not like in the old kind of Roman Catholic sense that you've got to go to a man. It's going to the person and humbling yourself before God and before that person. Just like it says in Micah 6:8, He has shown you, O man, what is good, what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to walk, you know, to love mercy and to walk humbly before your God. Humility is a built-in component of Christianity. And there are times when we have to humble ourselves before people that we don't necessarily want to have to humble ourselves before. That's why it's called humility. If I could choose who I could humble myself before, okay, you know, that'd be okay. But in a sense, I do because of my sin, you know. I make that choice, and then I have to go back to those people. But the second step really is confession. Then it comes to forgiveness. Forgiveness from God, and Lord willing, forgiveness from the person. And then is restoration. Because you can say, you know what, we dealt with this in a biblical way. There was repentance, there was confession and forgiveness, and now I'm restored. And you know what? A big part of restoration is acting like you're restored. I can't tell you how many times I would confess a sin or deal with something in my life, but walk around like that weight was still on my shoulders. Act like I was still dragging that ball and chain of guilt and the sin around. And it's like, you know what? Take God at His word. If we do these things, if we repent of it, we confess it, and we ask for His forgiveness, guess what? We're forgiven. And we should act like we are because God thinks we are. And I'm going to side with God on that one. Anyway, these guys they're going way back. And they know they're innocent about the cup, but again, the sin that they're talking about is the sin with Joseph. And in verse 17, and he said, and this is Joseph speaking now, God forbid that I should do so, but the man in whose hand the cup is found, he should be my servant, and as for you, get you up in peace unto your father. It's interesting, he already knows that Judah is not the guilty party. Hey, you get up and go be with your father. He knows who got framed in this deal. It was Benjamin. But he also says, you know, I don't necessarily want you guys to be here. I want Benjamin. You guys go ahead and go back to your father. We'll see you eventually. And so, again, I think this whole thing is kind of a setup. Verse 18 through 30, Judah begins to give an explanation or seek to plead his case. Then Judah came near unto him and said, Oh, my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have you a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead. And he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidst unto my servants, Bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidst unto thy servants, Except your youngest brother come down with you, you shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, Go again and buy us a little food. And he said, We cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face, except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant my father said unto us, You know that my wife bare me two sons. The one went out from me, and I said, Surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if you take this also from me, and mischief befall him, you shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he shall die. He will die, and thy servants shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. You know, in verse 30 he basically says, as he's making his case, that his life is bound up in Benjamin's life, that Israel life is bound up. Well, we learn from the last chapter that Jacob or Israel had come to the conclusion that he had to let that go. He had to hold his most precious possession, his son, with an open hand. What Judah is describing here is his perspective. I don't think it's the same or quite the same as Israel's perspective. Follow me? In other words, Israel's dealt with it. You know, Israel has already passed that test. You know, Jesus taught us in Matthew 10:37. He says, He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You know, it's talking about keeping our priorities straight, even amongst in our family life. And Israel has dealt with that. He's let Benjamin go to Egypt. But his sons are kind of going, hey, he's still very, very precious to his father, and we can't do this. And so Judah knows that the only thing he's concerned about here is the fact that he doesn't want to lose Benjamin because of the prior deal with Joseph. In verse 32, and thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my lord. Let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come upon my father? You know, it's an interesting place for these guys, because Judah is speaking not only representing his brothers here, but he's speaking from a whole different perspective or vantage point than he was in years prior. You know, if this same situation had occurred 22 years prior, remember when they sold Joseph, right? They hated him. They hated everything to do with him. They hated his dreams. They hated the fact that their father favored him. All these different things, right? If this same situation had happened 22 years prior, Pharaoh's servants had caught up to these guys. They found the cup in the sack. They would have turned around and said, well, too bad, too sad. You know, we'll let Dad know that you're not going to be home tonight. We'll not to wait up for you. See ya. They would have left Benjamin so fast to make his head spin, because they didn't have that kind of love or that kind of compassion in their hearts. But what's happened now over these 22 or so years, not only has the guilt been eating at them, and we've seen that in times past, these brothers have been portrayed really as deceitful, violent, you know, unloving, unspiritual kinds of guys. Yet here in this particular situation, what's happening? Judah is interceding on behalf of his brother. The whole group came back with Benjamin. They didn't just say, okay, see you, Benjamin. We'll tell Dad you won't be home for dinner tonight. You know, he was torn by beasts or whatever. It didn't make anything. They went back with him to suffer whatever fate he suffered. And what I'm seeing in this is growth and maturity. You know, in my own Christian walk, if we rewind 20 years, 25 years, whatever, and go back to when I first got saved, you probably look at me and kind of go, is this guy really saved or not? You know, he's pretty rough around the edges. God has done an incredible work in my life to bring me to the place where I can stand before you. Because I can guarantee you wouldn't have liked it 20 years ago. And as these sons of Israel stand before Joseph this day, they're no more or less the sons of Israel that they were 20 years ago. They're still his children. Yet there's something that's transpired in their lives. They're so much more focused now on the welfare of not only Benjamin, but of their father. Where before, what were they focused on? Me, myself, and I. It was all about how they could be ministered to, how they could find pleasure. The things that were going on in their lives, they were totally self-focused, and now they've gone to a place from being self-focused to be others-focused. That's indicative of tremendous growth in their lives. That's also one of those things that indicates growth in our own lives. When we go from worrying about, well, whether I'm comfortable, whether I've got what I want, you know, having it my way, versus how can we minister to others. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Again, these guys were, you know, pretty scruffy, you know, to be nice about it. And here they stand this day. They're basically offering to take his place. That's incredible. You know, as you read through this portion of Scripture, how many times do you see the words father in Judah's defense, if you will? Or he mentions the name, or he mentions his father like 15 times. His father is the total focus of what they're doing. He's so concerned about what's going to happen to his father. His father's not there. He's back home. He's an old man. They know that. But it's awesome that it's not about, well, what's going to happen to me or my kids or my family. He's focused on what's going to happen to his father. And I really enjoy this because they've grown. You know, it's a sign of growth and maturity. They've moved somewhere. They've made some kind of progress. And, you know, we look in the mirror, and some days we look at that and go, man, It's the same as yesterday. Doggone it. You know? But we can look back in our Christian life and there's benchmarks in our lives. And have we progressed? Have we advanced? Have we matured in some small way even? And the thing is that God is so gracious to help us do that. Paul describes in Philippians chapter 3, he says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." You know, we can look back. I mean, any of us can look back at our lives and look to the past with regret. I didn't do this right. If I'd only done that, you know, all these kinds of things. And that bothers me at times. I look back and I look at the things in my family life, in my professional life, and different things. I wish I would have done it better. Wish I could have a do-over. Can I just be 10 years old again and know what I know now? Man, I'd rule the world. But we can't do that. All we can do is thank God for His grace and His mercy today. All we can do is look for, okay, Lord, help me to do it better tomorrow and better the next day and better the next day. And that our walk would grow stronger and stronger in the Lord. And I believe most of us, if we're honest, we can look back and say, you know what, I'm not in the same place today that I was yesterday or last month or last year. Again, we have those kind of milestone events in our lives. Solomon tells us in Proverbs that for a just man falls 7 times, but the last part, and rises up again. You know, we're going to stumble. I've had some discussions lately about different visibility type pastors, you know, high-profile pastors, good way to put it. And when you see a guy like that stumble or fall, for me it's scary. I mean, I've seen a few of them, you know, in my years, and men that I maybe listened to, men that I thought, man, he's a good teacher, you know, and you admire them for their intellect, you admire them for their spirituality and their grasp of God's word. Then when you see him stumble or fall, to me it's scary. Because I think, man, I don't have a tenth of that guy's brain power. I don't have, you know, any of the spirituality. I mean, just a pipsqueak compared to that guy. Lord, protect me. And that's what it comes down to, is saying, God, help me, you know, protect us. But when we see those kinds of things, it's a reminder, too, that who does Jesus tell us to follow? He didn't say follow Bob or Mike or anybody else. He said follow me. And that if our eyes are on him, and we're just focused on him, guess what? The other things around us aren't nearly as important. And you'll look back someday and go, wow, I've gone from point A to point B. I'm not where I'm supposed to be yet, not where I'm going to be. But man, I'm not where I was. And that's what I like about this passage, is I see that these sons of Israel have gone from being really the sons of Jacob and walking in his likeness to being the sons of Israel, governed by God. And that's the Christian life, that we would allow ourselves to truly be governed by God. Judah is passing the final test here. You know, he's unwilling to forsake Benjamin. You know, he's saying, basically, let me take his place. I'll take his guilt. That's incredible. It's kind of a typology of Jesus. In 1 John 3:16, we read, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Oftentimes we think, you know, like in the Gospel of John, greater love is no man than this, than a man will lay down his life for his friends, right? So we think, oh, that means that I've got to jump in front and take the bullet, you know. The train's coming, so I push them off the tracks and I get hit by the train. You know, sacrifice our life in a physical way. But that sacrifice that's being spoken of so often isn't a life and death, physical death. It's a living death. It's yielding my will to what God wants to do, yielding my will even to other people. You know, my wife wants to go shopping tomorrow, and so I'll go, you know, to the mall even. You know, I mean, okay, I'll go with you to Safeway. The mall! You know, okay, you know, and sometimes I yield my will to what she wants to do. And to others, maybe I've got a way I want to do something, and someone else comes in, hey, okay, let's get going. And they've got a whole different idea about accomplishing the same task, but, you know, backwards, upside down for what I wanted to do. It's like, okay, let's go. You know, it's not necessarily my way or the highway. And it's a yielding of the will, first to God, and then if need be, even to others, to let God work in their life. You know, to let God accomplish what he wants in and through us. You know, Judah, again, is this beautiful type of Christ in this instance, taking the place and the penalty of the guilty. You know, Jesus Christ is our substitute. He took our place. He died for our sins, the sins of a guilty and a sinful world. And if, you know, if we don't think we are, then 1 John 1:8, you know, if we say that we have no sin, you know, we're deceived and the truth is not in us. You know, we're all sinful creatures. And it's just a matter of, God is so gracious. I mean, He could bring it all out one time. And it's like, it'd be overwhelming. But then it seems like drip, 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 too, you know? Like, okay, today a little more, a little more, a little more. It's like, okay, when will it be over? Sorry, it won't be. Not until we face Jesus, and then it's over. But until then, God's going to keep bringing it out, bringing it out. And that's a good thing, because He's doing it because He loves us. This beautiful intercession that Judah brings before Joseph really impacts his brother, so much to the point that in the next chapter we see that he's almost overcome. And so that's where we start, chapter 45. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all of them that stood by him. And he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known to his brethren. Basically, at this point, Joseph has been communicating with his brothers via an interpreter. You know, he would speak Egyptian to some guy, and then some guy would speak Hebrew to the brothers. And so there's that communication gap, even though he's playing along and listening to all their conversation and stuff. It gets to the point now where Joseph cries out in Egyptian for all the other servants, the Egyptian servants, to leave. And as they're getting out of the room, and they see that Joseph is looking kind of disturbed or emotional, what's going on, the brothers got to be standing back and go, okay, what's happening? You know, because they're on edge a little bit. You know, they're thinking, oh, man, you know, is he going to accuse us of something else? And the servants leave, but they're out of eyesight, but they're not out of earshot. And so they hear everything that goes on. Joseph speaks to them now in Hebrew, which had to be a shocker for them. And he declares to them that, "I'm Joseph, your brother." And talk about it. They were scared when they went in and threw themselves down on the floor, right? Now, after all that, they're guilty to think, man, what's going to happen? He goes, "And by the way, I'm Joseph." And they're like, you know, instantly. All that guilt pent up over the years, all that knowing that they deserve some kind of judgment or punishment or something. And now the most powerful man that they know, that controls all the food, that controls everything that they have an ability to impact in any way, declares himself that I'm the brother that you beat up on when I was little. I'm the guy that you picked on. Remember me? Ha ha! How big are you now? You know? And they're thinking, uh-oh. Because not only were they deserving of punishment before, now they got all this other stuff to pay for. And he can just snap his fingers and the guards will come in and cut all their heads off or whatever. They have to be quaking, in a sense, in their boots. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians of the house of Pharaoh heard. Verse 2. Verse 3, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. The word troubled there sounds kind of nice. It's like, oh, I'm a flutter, you know. That means they were scared to death. The Hebrew word there is bahal, and it means to be terrified. It means to be, you know, it conveys great, great fear. And to the point where it's like the jig is up. They think they're probably going to be toast. And I can only imagine it's like when Isaiah, you know, when he was called into the presence of God and he says, "Woe unto me, you know, I'm undone. I stand before the Lord in a sense, and I'm a man of unclean lips and a people of unclean lips." And he realized that it's like, man, I'm toast. And these guys are probably in that same exact boat. But Joseph has a whole different motive behind his declaration. He's going to not only reveal himself, but he's going to comfort his brothers. Because God has given him an understanding of why the last 22 years took place. And so he's going to reveal that as well. Verse 4. "And Joseph said unto his brethren, Come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." Again, there's this other fulfillment, if you will, of the typology of Jesus being played out here. You know, in John chapter 1, verse 11, John writes, "He came unto his own," referring to Jesus, "and his own received him not." The first time that Joseph's brothers came from the land of Canaan, they stood before Joseph, basically the king of Egypt, they didn't recognize him. They didn't know who he was. They bowed down before him, did all the stuff, got the food, went back. He was a harsh man. But they left not knowing who he was. As they come back the second time, all of a sudden, he's revealed for who he is. And it's just like the nation of Israel. When Jesus first came to the nation of Israel, as the Messiah, performing miracles and restoring life and doing all these things, the nation of Israel didn't didn't recognize him, rejected him. But when he comes back the second time, it's going to be revelation time. When he comes back the second time, there will be recognition. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." When Jesus comes back, the nation of Israel, the Jews, it'll be incredible to see that same fear and trepidation, that same understanding of, oh no, you know, and that's what Joseph's brothers are going through right now. When Joseph first revealed himself to his brothers, they were terrified. They probably thought that he was going to, you know, exact his revenge. But as he's revealed, he reveals himself to them not as an avenger, but simply as their brother, which is really, really cool. In verse 5, "Now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and the Lord of all his house, and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." So here we see that Joseph is not only declaring to them, you know, that, you know, attempting to allay their fears, but he's in a sense saying, you know, what you meant for evil, God used for good, that it was all part of God's plan. He acknowledges that God is the one that sent him before them. This is awesome. I mean, Joseph has gone through a lot. You know, when he was bound up and sold off to the Ishmaelites and sent off to Egypt, did he see God's plan then? Nah. When he was sold as a slave and landed in Potiphar's house, did he understand what was going on? I mean, he was given favor and all those kinds of things, but did he understand the big picture? No. When he was in prison, looked like it was getting worse. Like, I've gone from bad to worse. I was a slave in a decent house. Now I'm a slave in prison. You know, is it getting any better? And then finally, when he's even promoted to be the second in command in Egypt, you know, it got a lot better seemingly, but did he still have an understanding of what God's plan was in that prosperity? Probably not. It wasn't until he saw the famine and saw his family come, and maybe God spoke to him, I don't know, but certainly circumstances would sure kind of lay it all out that, you know what, now I can see God's hand in this, that God is going to use me to minister to and save my family. Who knows the things that we do today, the ripple effect it will have through our lives and through the generations to come. The single decision of a father or a husband to minister to their family, how that will impact their wife and their kids for 20 years, your grandkids. I look at the things and the way that I treat my wife today is having a huge impact on not only my kids, but my grandkids and their kids. I want, when they look back someday, you know what? I pray that they see a good role model and a good example. Joseph knows that it's God who is the one that sent him into Egypt and all the things that came with it. And it's a fulfillment of what Paul wrote about in Romans 8:28. "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose." God will use it. And that's why James wrote in James chapter 1, verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." God is going to work it all out. You know, Joseph had to go through a lot of pain, a lot of suffering, hardship, for the purposes of God to be fulfilled. We should understand that there are times when we're going to go through pain and suffering and hardship, not so that God can watch us spin on a string or wonder, hey, wonder when they'll break, you know, when it will be too much. God knows. He's not going to give us more than we can bear. But we have to understand that ours is a loving God. He's using these things in our lives to work something out, to bring us to an expected end, an end result, if you will. It's all part of God's process. Oftentimes God does work in our lives, and he allows hardships and things to come. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 105. Psalm 105. Psalm 105, verse 15, has always been one of my favorite verses because I look at it as God's personal protection plan for me. But the psalm does continue, though. Psalm 105, verse 15, the psalmist writes, saying, "Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." I'd like to stop right there. Period. okay, Teflon man, you can't touch this. The enemy can't hurt me. All that kind of stuff. But verse 16, moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. Basically, God allowed the famine or caused it, and he took away the food. He broke the staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron, meaning his time in prison wasn't just like, oh, okay. You know, it wasn't just like, you know, country club time. There was real suffering involved until the time when his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. We can stop right there for a minute. Last week when we talked about the things that Israel / Jacob was going through, the issue was, would he relinquish his life and everything he had to God? Would he allow the word of God to be effective and authoritative in his life? As Joseph was going through all these things, from being sold into slavery, from going to Potiphar's house, to prison, all that kind of stuff, read these words with me again in verse 19. The word of the Lord tried him. How does God's word try us? God's word tries us in that when we know God's word, the test is, will we do it or not? Will we honor his word or not? Remember the temptations that Joseph faced when Potiphar's wife grabbed a hold of his coat and says, "Lay it with me." What would you say? How can I do such a thing? How can I sin before God? How can I do this to your husband? All these different things. That was a test. But what did he invoke? He invoked God's word. How can I do this to God? And I believe that's a test for us. And that's a test that this whole family went through. It was all about God's word. Do we trust God truly? Do we trust his word? Do we believe that he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness? Do we believe that his word is absolutely true, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work? Do we believe those things? We either do or don't. And you know, we can say, yeah, I believe that with our lips. We can make our head go up and down. But what does the rest of our body do through the week? That's where the rubber hits the road. It's our actions that speak to whether we believe it or not. Because honestly, I've heard many a good Bible study along the same lines even, where I go, man, that is good. And walk right off the next week and do what I want to do. The test isn't, do we know it? The test is, do we do it? You know, James tells us, you know, don't be deceived. We need to be doers of the word, not hearers only, lest we be deceived. And that's what's going on here. Still in Psalm 105, the king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all of his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his senators wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. This time of testing, this time of trial, the pain that they went through, that Joseph personally went through, the grief that the brothers went through, and the famine, all these things, it was for a reason. It was not only to test them, but it was to preserve them and to strengthen them. The trials that I've gone through in my life, and I'm sure it's the same with you guys, that you go through stuff and, man, this stinks. I just don't like it. It's a bummer. But you get through it by God's grace, and that was your time of testing. But then you can look back and, you know what? I am stronger. I'm stronger in my faith. I'm stronger in my walk. And you know what? God preserved me through it. I didn't do anything. It was God working in me. Let's turn back to Genesis. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 54:17, it says, "No weapon that is formed against us shall prosper." Now, does that mean that we're not going to be attacked, that we won't suffer? No. It just means that what the enemy means for evil, God will turn it around and use it for good. The enemy shoots darts at us, and fiery darts, we put up the shield of faith and all that stuff. God will turn it right back around, that he'll use it to strengthen us in his time. God will use it for good. In verse 9, now Joseph is exhorting his brothers, you know, go back to your father and go get him quick. Haste ye and go up to my father and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me and tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children, and thy flocks and thy herds and all that thou hast. And there I will nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household, and all that you have, come to poverty. Basically saying, go back, you know, and get everybody and everything, and bring it back. And I'm going to put you in the land of Goshen. The land of Goshen was like the breadbasket of Egypt. It was by the Nile Delta. It was a beautiful place, very fertile. And they'd be well ministered to there, and because there are still 5 years of famine to go. And so he's basically saying, I'm going to give you the best of the land and the fat of the land. And I'm going to take care of you. So just go get them and let's go. Verse 12. And behold your eyes, see in the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. And you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you've seen. And you shall haste and bring down my father hither. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after this, his brethren talked with him. The recognition, you know, he says in verse 12, behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin is my mouth that speaks to you. It's like, now you know who I am. You know it with your own eyes. And he tells Israel about the glory, about all the things he's seen. He hugs and kisses each of his brothers. Prior to being, quote-unquote, restored, could they approach Joseph? I'm sure that there were guards in the room, all that kind of stuff, and more than arm's length. There was that distance between them. But what happens? Restoration brought intimacy. Restoration brought personal contact. Restoration brought, man, they hug each other and they kissed each other, they wept upon each other. And you know what? There's those times when we feel so distant from God. Those times we don't seem like we don't sense like we hear his voice. Like, where's his touch in my life right now? And maybe there's a need for restoration. Maybe there's something that we've done or not done that God is saying, hey, you know what? I want to be restored unto you. And that the restoration process is so awesome because what the end result? It's intimacy with God. You know, in Isaiah 59, the first couple of verses, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is the ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities are separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Sin separates us from God. Now, Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for all of our sins. So our sins are paid for. But there's those times in our own life, in our Christian walk, where we're still sinners. We're still in these fleshly bodies. We still struggle. And there's times when we know that we've sinned. And even that sin begins to put a wedge between us and God. And I believe in keeping short accounts. You know, when I realize that I've sinned, I begin to just automatically, Lord, forgive me. And what I did was wrong. And, you know, go through the whole kind of restoration process with him. But, you know, he's faithful and just. He does forgive us. And he restores us. And then we, like the psalmist, can declare, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake. I mean, he wants to bless us, but more importantly, it's for his glory. And it's an awesome thing when we're intimate, where we're connected with him, and it's like we can cry directly on his shoulder. He'll cry on our shoulder with us. He'll weep with those that weep, and he'll rejoice with those that rejoice. And he's right there. He's our God. He loves us. And he wants us to have that intimate relationship with him. In verse 15, we see that after this, his brethren talked with him. There was open communication. Restoration also led to that, not only intimacy, but an ability to communicate back and forth. And it's just the opposite of what we read in Isaiah. Because they've got God's ear, if you will. He's actively listening to them. In verse 16, and the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren have come, and it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. Think about that scripture in James where it says that the wisdom of the Lord is at first peaceable and easy to entreat. It's like they all heard what was going on. I go, yeah, cool. But also at the same time, you know, Joseph is well loved in Egypt. You know, God used him basically to save the nation. I mean, had Joseph not interpreted Pharaoh's dream, had Joseph not had the wisdom of God and said, okay, here's the plan. You know, we're going to take 20%, a fifth of everything, we're going to put it in storehouses. And God's going to increase it, and it's going to be 7 years of incredible harvest. But out of that, we could all eat it and get fat, or we can save part of it, you know, and we're going to set it aside so when the famine comes, we're going to be squared away. And when the famine surely came, they not only had enough food for themselves, they had enough food where they could sell it to other countries, people that came. They had plenty. And they realized that if God hadn't used Joseph that way, they'd be in the same boat the rest of the world was in, scratching the dirt looking for food, starving to death. And the neat thing is that this pagan nation and all that kind of stuff, that Pharaoh and the nation in of themselves, they were grateful. And they rejoiced with Joseph to see that he was restored to his family, that his family had come from Canaan. I mean, isn't it, you know, you've got a good friend when something really good happens to you, and you're like, right on. I mean, sometimes something really cool happens and people go, man, I wish I had that. Or why did they get that? Man, he's a jerk. Why did he get that? You know, but you see your friend get blessed and you're blessed. And that's what's happening here. Joseph is being blessed and the whole nation's going, wow, that is so cool for Joseph. They love the guy. And it's coming out. Well, verse 17, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, say unto thy brethren, this do ye, lay your beasts and go and get you into the land of Canaan, and take your father and your household and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. Now thou art commanded, this do ye, take you wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Also regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. Pharaoh rolls out the red carpet for these guys. I mean, he's going to bless them. And he says, you know what, here's some carts, you're going to have the good of the land. Don't even pack your stuff. I mean, just get in the cart, let's go. Because when you get here, man, I'm going to give you everything you need. You need pots and pans, you got it. You need clothes, you got it. Whatever you need, household utensils, we're going to take care of you. I don't know. That's generous. That's saying, no, we're going to absolutely meet every need that you might have. In verse 21, and the children of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh and gave them provision for the way. To all of them he gave each man changes of raiment, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. And to his father he sent, after this manner, 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt, and 10 asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. You know, they came into this country afraid that Pharaoh was going to steal their donkeys. Remember? Oh no, they're going to take us captive and steal our donkeys. It's like, they're being sent out with carts full of stuff, the wealth. I mean, Jacob sent a gift, right? Okay, a little bit of honey, you know, some nuts and some almonds and stuff. And what's he going to get back for his investment? Man, Pharaoh's just piling it on. And he brings back all these carts full of stuff. And that's how God wants to bless us. I mean, did Pharaoh ask for the gift that Jacob sent, the honey and the balm and all those things? Pharaoh didn't ask for that. Joseph didn't ask for that. It was a free will offering. But what did they get back? And did Jacob ask, well, okay, here's what I want when you come save me. I want like 10 wagons full of stuff, and I want this, and I want that. He didn't have a list. He just, by faith, gave what he had, trying to please Joseph. And then, boom, how it came back to him. It's incredible. And God is so gracious. God is so generous. And, you know, again, they came in with their donkeys and empty sacks, and they roll out with all kinds of stuff. But notice as well, in verse 22, to all of them he gave changes of raiment. Changes, plural. Okay? So all the brothers got at least 2, maybe 3, I don't know what, but at least 2 changes of clothes. Clothing back then isn't like now. You don't just go into Walmart, you know, and pick out a bunch of stuff back in those days. Clothing and textile kind of stuff was like a big deal. Having clothes was a big deal. And now it's a symbol of wealth. And so they're being given all this stuff. And I just noticed that because I always read it change. Like you give them a change of clothes. Oh, okay, like here's some fresh chonies and a new shirt and all kind of stuff. And they gave them like everything they needed and set them up straight. And then but to Benjamin, again, you know, 300 pieces of silver, you know, 5 changes of clothing. And I would have gotten just 2 more. That means he's got 7 days covered. But anyway, they just really take care of him. Verse 24. So he sent his brethren away, and they departed. And he said unto them, see that you fall not out by the way. And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father. And he told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. Again, they're sent home to gather everybody up. And the phrase there, see that you fall not out by the way, it doesn't mean like, you know, don't get lost. You know, remember where you're going and coming from. The word there for fall not out by the way is the Hebrew ragaz, and it means don't be troubled. Or in other words, don't have any doubts, don't have any fears. Just go and do it and come on back. You ever have God tell you to do something? And what's the first thing that happens? Oh, should I? You know, you start to doubt. Well, but if I do that, it'll, you start to fear. And Joseph's telling him, don't have any doubts, don't have any fears, just do it and watch how you're going to be blessed. They go home and they tell Jacob essentially the good news that Joseph is alive. Jacob can hardly believe it. You know, it says his heart fainted. It's like, oh, it isn't like he had a heart attack. It's like a figure of speech. But notice he's referred to as Jacob here. Okay? Why? Because he couldn't believe it. Okay? He doubted. But as we go down through the thing here, verse 27, and they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, it is enough, Joseph my son is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. Israel is revived. Why? Because he now believes. Okay? Israel believing the incredible account, believing, quote unquote, the good news, now all of a sudden he goes from being Jacob, who didn't believe, to Israel, governed by God, who did believe. That brings it right back around to the Word of God. Okay? To be governed by God means to believe His Word and to act on it. This whole account, I mean, there's lots of little things we can get out of it in terms of application and stuff, but it's really about the birth and the preservation of a nation. If Joseph hadn't gone before, you know, 20 years before and paved the way, the nation of Israel would never have existed. They would have starved to death and no one would have ever heard from them. If he hadn't gone before them and set all this stuff up, they would have continued to intermarry with the Canaanites and the Perizzites and everybody else out there in the land of Canaan and been assimilated into the people there, and there never would have been the nation of Israel. But the fact that this story leads up to they're all being drawn now as a people group, as a family, into Egypt, we'll read on what happens. They multiply, they get stronger, and they're more cohesive. They have the different tribes and all that stuff, but they're a nation when they leave. They're a strong nation. And it's incredible the way God does this. And would that have been my plan? No, not in a million years. Was it Joseph's plan? Nope. It was God's plan, and it wouldn't have made any sense to men at that time. But in hindsight, you look back and you go, God, you're so smart. You know, he's nothing but wisdom. I'll leave you with this last verse in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's ways are perfect, and he's greatly, greatly to be praised. Father God, we stand here, we sit here, Lord, in just amazement at the wonder of your word. Lord, we are blown away by how you orchestrate so much, so seamlessly, Lord, your perfection. And Father, we acknowledge that these things speak to our hearts too, Lord. We ask that you would guide us just to trust in you more. That as we're tested, Father, by your word, Lord, we know that your word is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. And Lord, it pierces to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. Your word is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And Lord, we're tested every day. Pour out your spirit upon us, Father. Help us to pass the test for your glory, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.